All right, so we are continuing in 2 Samuel. We're not really diverging from that. We are just covering the psalm that I believe was written on the occasion of the ark coming up into Jerusalem. So last week we covered 2 Samuel chapter 6. We watched how the ark moved up into that city, and it is Palm Sunday this morning, so we are going to be reading from Mark chapter 11 about Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem before he goes to the cross to be crucified. But for our Old Testament text, although we're covering Psalm 24, I think this will make sense throughout the sermon why we did it this way. For our Old Testament text, we're covering a handful of verses from 1 Chronicles 15, which is the chronicler's account of what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 6, right? So if you've ever witnessed a car wreck and there's multiple witnesses, right? Everybody's got their perspective. They were standing at this angle. They saw this. This person was standing over here. This is some other details that they saw. And so this is the exact same event that we covered in 2 Samuel 6, just from the chronicler's perspective. Now, these verses are included in the sermon outline. And the reason that I did that is because you'll notice that there's several verses missing, and that's just for the sake of time. All of the verses that are missing are the lists of all of the people, all of these different men in Israel that are involved in this process. And so for the sake of time, I've just cut out those three paragraphs that are name after name after name. It's quite the mouthful. Like I said, eventually we'll preach Chronicles, and all of those names will be covered, probably more than you want them to be. Okay, so don't worry. We'll get to them eventually. All right, so having said all that, stand with me now for the reading of 1 Chronicles chapter 15. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites and said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers, who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed seven bulls and seven rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, to the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. This is the word of the Lord. And now we turn to the gospel according to Mark chapter 11 to read verses 1 through 11. I'll give you a second to get there. This is the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'll pray for us, and then we'll dive into Psalm 24. Heavenly Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, with the help of the Holy Spirit who dwells in and amongst us, to ask you to illuminate your word to us for our good and for your glory. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word, God, is forever. So use your word to build us up and to nourish us in our faith. Build us up as individuals, as families, and as a church. For we are covenant people who look upon your Son and declare Hosanna and celebrate the coming of the Davidic kingdom in him. Amen. So hopefully you noticed the pattern, that you connected the dots between 1 Chronicles 15 and Mark 11. There's some similarities there, aren't there? There's a procession, right? In both of these events, there's a procession of a king coming up into the city of Jerusalem and standing there in the tabernacle, in what's known as the citadel, if you will. So back in the day of David, the temple wasn't built yet. It was just this tent that he had prepared according to God's word, and it was called a tabernacle. And so the imagery here is not of King David. Remember, he's not dressed like a king. The imagery is of the ark, which represents the king of glory, the Lord of hosts, God, coming up into the capital city of the covenant land and being rested there. The ark is then put, it's set there in the tabernacle. And then there's this imagery of Jesus on Palm Sunday. It's kind of strange. It's a strange conversation, I can imagine. This is something I've always marveled at, right? He's talking about going up into Jerusalem. There's this big procession. People are going nuts. They're worshiping Jesus. They're proclaiming that the Davidic kingdom has returned, and it's returned in this guy. They're celebrating him, and he goes up into the temple, and he just stands there, and he looks around, and then he just leaves. It's kind of an odd scene, right? Like, he says, hey, just go get that colt, and if they bother you, tell them that the Lord has need of it, and it works. Like, that's always caused me to marvel, right? That they're basically stealing a colt, and they get caught, and then they give their reason for why they're doing it. And the owner's just like, oh yeah, that's great, no problem. And they just go. And then this procession begins. So hopefully you can already see the connection between 1 Chronicles 15 / 2 Samuel 6 and then Mark chapter 11. Here's what Derek Kidner has to say in his commentary. And if you're looking for somebody who's really accessible on the Proverbs, the Psalms, and even Ecclesiastes, I recommend Derek Kidner. He, in his commentary on Psalm 24, says this: in this majestic psalm, we move as if in procession with the King of Glory from the provinces of his realm to the central height and city at the summit. If a ceremonial occasion gave rise to the psalm, some would locate it in the supposed enthronement festival. Yet, we need hardly look further than the escorting of the ark by David to Mount Zion, which is certainly commemorated in Psalm 132 and for which Psalm 68 may also have been written. Traditionally, this song is sung on Ascension Day and has inspired some of the great hymns for that occasion. Delitzsch, however, that's another theologian, however, has pointed out that the theme is better seen as that of Advent, the victor's arrival to possess the citadel, meaning the temple or the tabernacle, that he has conquered, just as David and the ark transformed the Jebusite stronghold into the hill and city of the Lord. And so Derek Kidner, a well-respected theologian, and one of my professors, C. John Collins, and the Puritan Matthew Henry, the three of them agree that this was most likely written on the occasion of the ark coming into Jerusalem, which we preached on last week and are continuing to do so today. And so if it's good enough for those three men, it's good enough for me. Like, I was already kind of leaning in that direction, so it was good to see that they corroborated what I was kind of already leaning towards. So you can imagine this psalm then, first being used in worship during this event. So they're marching, they get up to the city gates, and then David calls out with the psalm. Maybe they stopped. Maybe, I mean, I'm assuming, being the gifted musician that he has an expert sense of timing. And so he just begins to declare this psalm out loud to the people there in the procession as they're within a few steps of the gate and entering it. But there's a basic outline here. This is a messianic and liturgical psalm in terms of its genre. And here's the basic outline. There's probably other genres of psalms that would apply here as well, but those are two of the things that it touches on. And there's a basic outline here. The first two verses are a call to worship. And then verses 3 through 6 are brief instruction for worshipers. And then lastly, verses 7 through 10 are an anthem for the worshipers to worship the Lord. So you can kind of see how this movement works, right? There's this call to the worshipers to worship. There's instruction for them. And then David leads them in this anthem of worship for the Lord. Now, in each of these three sections, there's something implied about God, about his character, about his nature. And there's also who questions that we will ask and answer in each of those sections. So, to clarify, the call to worship says something about God, but it also provokes a question. And the instruction and the anthem both do the same thing. They tell us a truth about God, and yet they actually directly ask the question, who? And they're only somewhat rhetorical, so we'll still answer them from the text. Now, having said all that, I'm going to read this psalm out loud as in the manner that I think it was probably proclaimed outside the city gates. Okay, so they get up, I think, either stopping to perform this psalm, to sing this together, or as they're approaching without stopping, David is leading the worshipers and proclaiming this psalm. So Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. So you kind of imagine tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Israelites in this procession, and King David, not leading them as a king, but leading them as a priest of the living God, declaring this to these ancient gates of the city of Jerusalem. It's quite the scene. It's quite the scene. He's the lead worshiper. David here is the MC. He's God's hype man, right? He is boldly declaring that God should be worshiped. Normally, when I give you a big idea for the sermon, it's usually not an application that comes later. Usually, it's like the big idea. It's a principle that begins the proposition. But very clearly, I think the big idea actually is an application. It's an action. David wants us to worship the Lord. That's what he wants the covenant people on that day to do. And that's what this psalm is communicating to us today. Worship the Lord. Worship the God of Israel. But why worship this particular God? There's thousands of them. And not much has changed over 2,000 years later, now 3,000 years later from this particular scene that we're covering this morning. So he gives three reasons. There's lots of reasons that we ought to worship this Lord and this Lord alone. But David, in these three different sections, there's three implications. And Derek Kidner lays these out for us in his commentary. He is the all-creating Lord. He is the all-holy Lord, and he is the all-victorious Lord. So we'll start in the first two verses. He is all-creating. This Lord, the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture, he is all-creating. I don't know about you, but in my house, there's this question these days of who owns what. We only have one kid, so I can't imagine what it's like for you guys. Zeke is constantly coming up to me when we're talking about putting stuff away, and he's like, well, that's mine. That's mine. And I just politely explained to him, son, you own nothing. Everything here, it belongs to me and your mommy. And we lend it to you because we love you. And we like that you get enjoyment out of playing with our stuff, right? We're trying very early on to help him understand he really owns nothing. And what verses 1 and 2 are saying is, you don't own anything, right? And I know that you, with multiple children, especially multiple children of the same gender, you're constantly asking this question. Whose truck is that? Like, whose shovel is that? Whose flamethrower is that? Whose fuzzy tutu or unicorn hat is that? Right? Who does this belong to? That's a good question. We have that same question around the tumblers, the 30-ounce tumblers in our house. Every time I get one, all of a sudden it's no longer mine anymore. It belongs to my wife. I don't know how this keeps happening. But who owns what is really important. It's even important in society, right? When something happens in your neighborhood and like a big tree falls, you know, and it's somebody else's fault that tree fell down, we kind of need to know, well, who owns this property and who owns that? It's a very important question for us to understand. And what I think this text is driving at is that ultimately God owns everything. But what is the what? And the question, who owns what? What does the psalmist define as the what? Well, he defines it very simply: the solid earth, the fruitful earth, and the peopled earth. He makes a difference. You'll see this at the beginning of verse 1 and at the end of verse 2. He differentiates the difference between dry land, solid earth, solid stuff that you can stand on, and then the seas and rivers upon which it's been founded on. Right? No one's able to walk on water except Jesus and Peter for like 2 seconds before he does what Peter does, okay? So in order for you to be able to survive, you have to stand on solid earth, stand on solid ground. And so he's making a difference here. He's talking about the solid earth. And what he's saying is God owns that. The earth, the solid stuff that you're standing on, it's the Lord's. But not just the solid earth, because if he stopped there, we could say, well, yeah, but we did this and we did that. And so all the things that roam on the solid earth, all the abundance and prosperity that's produced with on it, we're responsible for that. And he says, no, and the fullness thereof, meaning the fruitfulness, the things that grow out of the ground, the creatures that roam it, like all of the prosperity that comes out of, all the benefits that come from being able to firmly establish ourselves on solid earth, God owns that. That's what that phrase, the fullness, means. Is there's things happening here. There's good stuff coming out of the solid earth and happening on top of it. God owns that. Now, if we just stop there, we could say, okay, well, I may not own the soil, and I may not own or have claim to what is happening on top of it, but I still own me. Self-ownership, it's all mine. I'm responsible for me, right? I'm master of my fate, captain of my soul. And God says, not so fast. The peopled earth, this is at the end of verse 1, the world and those who dwell therein. That's the peopled earth. Have you ever noticed, we kind of do this without even thinking about it, but when we're talking about this planet that we live on, and connecting the dots to people, we don't typically say all the people upon the earth. We say everybody in the world, right? That's what's happening here. It's not just the stuff that people are standing on, but it's the fact that this is an inhabited, peopled planet. So the solid ground, the stuff that happens on the ground, and then all those who dwell in it, us, human beings, the image bearers of God, it all belongs to God. In the verse 2, he explains why. Why does God own it all? Well, God founded it and established it. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God started it and he sustains it. Picture this, if you will. I know this is going to be elaborate, but just hold on with me for a second. Imagine that you own a piece of property. And then imagine that you build a shed or a workshop or some sort of building like this upon it. And then you buy tools outright. You owe nobody anything on these machines and these tools that you buy, and you move them into the building. And then you buy some materials, whatever those materials might be, outright. You owe nothing on those, all right? You didn't pay with credit. You gave them cash, and they're fully yours. And you bring those materials, and you run those materials through your machines, or you assemble whatever you're assembling, or you create whatever you're creating, make whatever you're making, producing whatever you're producing, right? And you do it all by yourself. You don't have any hired hands. You don't have any little helpers. Like, it's just you. Now imagine somebody comes into the building and says, you don't own that. You'd say, you're insane, get off my property, right? Like, that's crazy talk. Everything that went into making this thing, you own outright. So imagine how insane it is to look at the God of the universe and say, we own this, and we own that, and we own ourselves. God has created it. God has founded it and established it. What is it? Everything. Look around. Name it. And God has a claim to it. So this is the call to worship. Dave, this is a strong call to worship. Come worship this Lord. Why? Because you only exist because of him. Everything around you only exists and is only established and sustained because of him. So come worship him. He's summoning you, and he has a right to do so as your creator. So this is quite the call to worship. But then he gives them instruction. And in the instruction, we learn he is all holy. That's the point here. That's the attribute of God that's being described in verses 3 through 6. Not only is he all creating, but he is all holy. And the question that has to be answered, it's asked directly in this section. The questions are, who could ascend God's holy hill? And the follow-up question is, who could stand in his holy place? The answer to that question is the Lord alone meets the requirements alone. Now, I'm not being redundant accidentally there. That's not a typo. I didn't accidentally forget to delete that word alone at the end of the sentence after moving it. We could probably do Pastor Nate bingo, right? Like a 7x7 bingo card, right? And you could probably put on there, like, he misspelled something in the sermon outline. Like, you'd probably get that often, right? But that's not a mistake here. I mean that very purposefully. The Lord alone meets the requirements alone. Only God, by himself, can ascend his holy hill and stand in his holy place. I'm not implying that we can't get there. I'm saying that we can't get there on our own. One of the professors that I'll be quoting a lot on Monday, Thursday, when I'm preaching from Leviticus, his commentary on Leviticus, it's just a question: who could ascend God's holy hill? Who could ascend the Lord's holy hill? Because that's essentially what Leviticus is all about. The book of Leviticus is pointing out God is holy and you're very much not. You are completely dependent upon him to get up this hill. But let me just kind of point this out here. He begins to articulate what it takes to get up this holy hill. He asks the question in verse 3, and then he begins to answer the question. Here's who can make it up the holy hill. Here's who can stand in the holy place. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Another understanding of that phrase, clean hands, would be innocent hands. You're innocent of sinning externally. And a pure heart. That's an internal matter. Are you free from malice? Are you innocent inwardly? Do you kind of see the picture here? Are you innocent externally? Sometimes we can white-knuckle our way through not sinning against somebody externally, but not in your heart. And that's the problem here. You get to like 3A. Okay, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands. Well, I'm not like externally harming people, right? I'm not externally sinning against them. And then it says, but what about your pure heart? It's like, oops, I'm out. We haven't even gotten to verse 5 yet, and I'm already out. I don't meet the requirements. And Jesus elaborates on this in his earthly ministry. It's not just about what we do externally. You're trying to wash the outside of the cup, and your cup is still filthy because you have an inward problem. But he goes on. Not only must you possess clean hands and a pure heart, but there's some things that you must not do. This is in 4b. What you must not do is lift up your soul to what is false and swear deceitfully. You'll see in Psalm 25, there's a connection between lifting up our souls and trusting in God. So while our minds might immediately go to worship, that's totally fine when we read this phrase, lift up our soul to what is false. Surely false worship is a bad idea, but what he's driving home here, is the idea of trusting in something else. We're talking about ascending the holy hill here. And what I think the point that he's making is, what are you trusting to get you up this hill? If you're looking at your bank account, if you're looking at your likability, if you're looking at any of these other things that you might think can get you up the hill other than God, you're done. You're lifting up your soul to what is false. You're placing your trust, you're placing your hope in falsehood. And then he goes on to say, does not swear deceitfully. Meaning, do you deal honestly, not just with God, but with your fellow man? So once again, we're out. Even if we deal honestly, even if we don't swear deceitfully with our fellow man, are we always honest with God? No. And so what we're getting at here in point A and point B here, it's already a very depressing scene because we're seeing that we're disqualified from this. And then verse 5, it gets even more depressing because it says that the one who actually makes it up the hill will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. If you can make it up this holy hill, you'll be blessed and God will decree you as being righteous. There's this declaration of your justification at the top of this hill. So where does that leave us if we can't make it up? But then there's some good news, because there's this phrase, surely goodness and mercy, sorry, there's this phrase, went to chapter 23 there with my eyes, it was wrong. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. There's this implication here. I like what Matthew Henry has to say about this. God, throughout the history of redemption, is always faithful to preserve a generation, a remnant from generation to generation of those who actually do seek him. Like if you think about what Paul says in Romans, nobody in and of themselves seeks for God. No one does. But then Romans goes on to tell us about how God is seeking for us. right? You've heard this joke 1,000 times from me. We have a seeker-sensitive worship service here, but we believe the seeker's God. And so we want to have liturgy and a worship service and sermons that are about God and are sensitive to what pleases God. Because the story of Scripture is that there is a seeker, but it's not us. It's God. And so the hopefulness, even in this instruction for worshipers, it ends by reminding us that God has been faithful from one generation to the next to seek people. And it's because he has sought them, the remnant responds. There will be, from generation to generation, a group of people who do seek him because he has sought them. They will faithfully seek the face of the God of Jacob. So what I said at the beginning is still true. The Lord alone meets the requirements alone. But by God's grace, we ascend the holy hill. By God's grace, we are able to stand in that holy place, not because of what's true about us, but because of what's true about him, because of what he does in our place. Jesus ascends the holy hill. He meets all of these requirements. The Father declares blessing upon him and declares him to be vindicated, declares him to be righteous, and he imputes that righteousness to our account. He is all holy. He's all creating. He is all holy. And lastly, he is all victorious. Verses 7 through 10 are the anthem for the worshipers that David is leading the covenant people through. And there's this question that's asked twice. Who is the King of Glory? He's the Lord of hosts, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Right? The language here, this is conqueror warrior language. He's not coming in politely or meekly, coming as a beggar or as one groveling. He's a conquering heroic king. David's not knocking on the doors of Jerusalem and saying, please, will you consider possibly opening it up for our God? He's really warm and he's really fuzzy. Would you maybe consider this? No, he's commanding the gates to open up. The conqueror is back. The victor, as Kidner put it, the victor is here. And he demands that he be let in. Now, how should we see this anthem? I mean, it could be the most epic knock-knock joke of all time, for sure. Knock-knock, who's there? The King of Glory. The King of Glory, who? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Knock-knock, who's there? The King of Glory. The King of Glory, who? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. But it's far more than that. It's stirring liturgical challenge and response. This is a great hymn. We still sing it to this day. The Gettys have a great version of this hymn. And it's meant to challenge us. It's meant to challenge us as not just old covenant people, but as new covenant people to see the incredible nature of the God that we serve. The God who can call out to ancient doors and they answer for him. The God who can call out to the gatekeepers, or as they were called back in Matthew Henry's day, the porters. He can call out to the porters and demand that the gates be opened up. And they are. This is stirring liturgical challenge and response. It's also a battle cry for the church. This reminds us of the King that we serve, the God that we worship. So that when we're evangelizing, when we're communicating the truth about our faith, when we're living out our faith in the world, we don't serve a God who just kind of kicks rocks all the way up the road into Jerusalem. There's this very kingly procession, and he comes to the gates, demands that they open, and they fling wide open for him. We don't serve a God who needs us, a God who is panhandling for converts. We serve the King of Glory, the Lord of hosts. What does this have to do with Jesus? The Old Testament is always anticipating the New Testament to come. It's always anticipating Christ. Well, this is what Matthew Henry had to say about the origin of Psalm 24. It is supposed that the psalm was penned upon occasion of David's bringing up the ark to the place prepared for it, and that the intention of it was to lead the people above the pomp of external ceremonies to a holy life and faith in Christ, of whom the ark was a type. That's a very important word in theology, type. This is what the Westminster Larger Catechism has to say. Question 34. How was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? Right, this is the question that we ask question 35 every week right before we come to the table. This is question 34. And the answer is this. The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all for signify then to Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. Westminster Confession of Faith 7, 5, and 8, 6 also talk about types if you want more information from a good source on types. So basically what that question and answer is communicating is that the proper theology, proper understanding of the Bible, is that all of these things in the Old Testament, they are types. They are foreshadowing the Christ that was to come. It also reminds us that the faith that the Old Testament saints had is in the same person that we have faith in, right? They didn't have a different faith than we do. It's the same. Father Abraham and his children were looking forward to the Messiah that was to come, the promised son that was to come. And now we're looking back and we're looking also forward for his second coming. And so what Westminster Larger Catechism 34 is driving at is that things like the ark, both the ark of Noah and the ark we're talking about here, the ark of the covenant, they are types. They foreshadow, they foresignify Christ who was to come. And the ark, being a type of Christ, prefigures or foresignifies three things in this psalm. First, Christ's entry into the same city on Palm Sunday, which we're celebrating today. So you get the picture, right? Like here comes the ark. David proclaims this psalm. The gates open up. Everybody's rejoicing, and the ark is set there, which represents the presence of God. It's set there in the tabernacle, which is later replaced by the temple. And Jesus comes in. He's not being carried like the ark on poles, but he's being carried on a colt, the colt of a donkey. And he comes into the city to music and to singing and to rejoicing, similar to what David did with the ark. And he arrives and he gets off the donkey and he walks up into the citadel, which is now the temple. And he stands there and he stands around. He's not standing around like this, like a clueless rabbi looking for somebody that would listen to his teaching. And then he finds nobody and goes, well, I guess I got to go home. That's not what's happening here. Jesus is fulfilling these proper liturgical and prophetical movements that he ought to fulfill. He's not standing there as this lost rabbi. He's standing there as a conquering king, because Jesus has come to conquer in the name of his Father on behalf of his church. So you get that imagery, don't you? There he is, the God in the flesh standing in the temple, and he just sits there. Very similar to the ark was set there in the tabernacle. So this is foreshadowing. This psalm, you can almost imagine, I'm not saying this happened, but you can almost imagine that as Jesus is walking on that donkey, that heaven is crying out with Psalm 24, declaring that the King of Glory has entered in this holy city. But it doesn't just foresignify and prefigure the entry of Christ into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It also prefigures Christ's entry through the most ancient doors, the ancient gates of glory, during his ascension. We don't have any scripture that tells us that this was the psalm that was used or that it was employed in this way, but you can surely imagine it, can't you? Jesus ascending to the right hand of God the Father. I don't pretend to understand the architecture of heaven. Like, I don't understand exactly how all that looks and works, but the Bible does at times describe it as having doors and gates. And you can just imagine the cry going out from heaven as Christ is returning. You can imagine them saying, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Well, who is this King of Glory? It's Jesus, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. He's back. He's done it. So lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory, that Jesus Christ may come in. Who is this King of Glory? It's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. You can imagine that. And lastly, and this one's from Matthew Henry. It's one I hadn't thought about. He connects the dots between Psalm 24 and Revelation 3:20, which describes Jesus saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So I think one of the things that this prefigures is Christ's entry through the doors of the hearts of men. Is there a more stubborn, ancient, immovable door and gate than the heart of mankind? We talk about this doctrine around here called irresistible grace. And we're not saying that we don't resist grace, that humanity doesn't resist grace. We do. We resist it all the time. But the beautiful part about the doctrine of irresistible grace is that God in his mercy and kindness to us is that as he stands there and knocks and we say no over and over and over again by the power of the Holy Spirit, eventually he says, enough! The doors are coming open. I'm coming in. I'm coming to save you. And he overwhelms us with his grace. He overwhelms us with his kindness. And the gates of our hearts, the doors of our hearts, fling wide open so that the King of glory, Jesus Christ, might come and abide and dwell within us. Isn't this good news? Isn't it good news that as hard as our hearts are, that eventually Jesus, who gets to summon entrance to anywhere he wants to go, eventually he says, enough, open up. And our hearts respond to the gospel. Why must these various gates, why was he able to just walk right into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? Why does heaven bid him entrance so he can be at the right hand of the Father? Why do the hearts of mankind, why do they open? Why do all of these gates, all these doors open for Jesus? Plain and simple, he is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts described in Psalm 24, it's Jesus. He is the King of glory. He's the Lord who rules in his creation by his providence. We see in the first two verses that God is all created. And what does Paul tell us in Colossians? In him all things hold together. Paul makes it very clear. The one who is creating in Genesis 1, he's the creator and sustainer here. John's gospel opens up with the same kind of idea. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And there's nothing out there that's been made apart from the Word, Jesus. He's the Lord who rules in his creation by his providence, but he's also the Lord who reigns over his church by his grace. You think about this instruction, verses 3 through 6, the instruction given to worshipers makes it really clear, you and you alone, apart from some sort of miraculous work of God's, you can't make it up this holy hill. But there's this wonderful doctrine called union with Christ. It's amazing to read the first two chapters of Ephesians. He's constantly using phrases like in Christ, by Christ, with Christ, into Christ Jesus. Union with Christ is this: where he is, there we will also be. Christ has been justified, proclaimed righteous by the Father. That's our destiny. He's been declared a son by the Father. Adoption belongs to us. And we will be sanctified all the way to glory. How can you be assured that you're going to make it to glory, that you're going to make it to the presence of the Father? Because you're in Christ. It's because of Christ. Your union with him, where he is, there you will be also. He reigns over his church by his grace. He leads us up the holy hill. We stand in the holy place because of Christ and Christ alone. There's nobody else that we can trust. There's no other union that we can seek that will get us there. It's only in Christ. And lastly, he is the Lord who rightly summons admittance to all places. The Communist Party in China cannot stop Jesus. He will demand entrance into that nation, and they can't stop him. The Muslim world in Southeast Asia cannot stop the gospel of Jesus Christ going forward. Persecution of Christians in Africa and in the Middle East, it's not stopping Jesus. They can put up blockades. They can arm millions of people with AK-40s and 47s and say, no Christians allowed, and it doesn't stop Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. It seems like he glories in opposition. The bigger the gates, the bigger the doors, the more stuck and locked they are, the harder they fall. And come whatever may in our own land. There may come a day where Christianity is driven underground here. And here's the good news, friends. It won't stop Jesus. It won't stop his church. Because Christ demands entrance into the hearts of mankind. And when he calls, the hearts answer. And the gospel continues to go forward. And the kingdom of the King of glory continues to expand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending us your Son, for sending us the King of glory to dwell amongst us. We were grateful, we are grateful that he rules creation by his providence and that he reigns over us, the church, by his grace, that he rightly summons admittance to all places. Without him, we could not know our Creator as our Redeemer. Without him, we would have no hope of ascending the holy hill. Without him, there would be no victory for us as your people. We are thankful that Jesus has united us to himself and bound our destiny to his. For he is at your right hand, enjoying you and fellowshipping with you. We desire to more properly worship Christ, for he is the Lord who is worthy of our praise. So, Father, by the Spirit, help us to do so. Help us to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, the King of glory, who taught us to pray.